Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in the book of Titus this morning. Our text is actually in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, but I'll actually start in verse 1 to give us some context. So Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we'll read verse 1 through verse 7. So remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Verse 4. But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Please be seated. So I hope that our text this morning is somewhat familiar in our minds, as it was one of the memory verses, or more accurately, part of our text this morning was a memory passage from last month. So hopefully it is still somewhat fresh in our minds as we go through and as we get deeper into the message this morning. But before I even get into that part, I do want to call out something. I do want to make a side note here, and I will actually go further back to one of our memory verses from January, where Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That is Romans 1:16. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. The Bible is the gospel story in general. Do not be ashamed of it. Do not give the enemy, who is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, do not give him the opportunity to deprive you of the opportunity that you have to know your Heavenly Father. By saying that I cannot memorize, I do not have time, I do not have the ability, you are depriving yourself of an opportunity to have a more closely intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, I tell you now, and I know you have heard this many times, that you are to read your Bibles consistently, because that is how God communicates with us. That is how you will know Him and you will know His will. But can I tell you this? It is the only book that has ever been written in all the books that have ever been written in all of human history. This is the only book that has been written on paper that will ever tell you the truth about yourself. It is the only book. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: we ought to read the Bible with a shudder and an awful fright, because the Bible displays man as he is and at his worst. And why does he do that? Why does it do that? It is to impress upon us the effect of sin, to teach us that there is something in all of us that can drag us down, and that we are all by nature false and foul and vile. By reading and memorizing the Word of God, it should help drive us to the cross of Christ all the more. By daily or consistent Bible reading, consistent memorization, we should eagerly, more eagerly, cling to the cross of Christ. I do not know what kind of week you had, whether it was a good week or a bad week at work or at school, but I will tell you this. If we had time to scroll through Facebook, if we found time to to tweet a 144 character message, if we found time to post a picture about something that we found that we thought looked amazing, we had time to read and we had time to memorize. If you memorize one verse in the entire year, that's one more verse than you knew last year. You have taken a step more towards godliness. If we did not do these things, if we did not read, if we did not memorize, the work, not the accomplishment, is what we are seeking. It is taking that step. That is what we are seeking. To seek a life of godliness. If we did not do this, we did not redeem the time that we have been given. And we have been commanded by God to redeem the time that we have. If we have a sense of guilt because of that, I say good. Repent of that sin and begin anew. Redeem the time that we have, for we do not know when the Lord Jesus is returning. And we would want to be found as good and faithful servants. We want to be found ready to open the door when the Master returns, would we not? Brothers and sisters, we have been redeemed at such a cost and for such a purpose. The cost was the precious, innocent blood of Christ, and the purpose is to be His witnesses. Now, I say some of us know a thing or two about being a witness or interviewing witnesses. But to be a witness, you have to know something. You can't be a witness that doesn't know anything. You can't be a witness involved in a police investigation and not seen anything or know anything. You're not a witness. Same thing here. To be a witness for Christ, you have to know who Christ is. And I'm not saying, well, I know of Him. That's not a witness. You have to know Him and know Him intimately. And the only way to know Him is through His Word. He has revealed Himself through His Word. And that comes through consistent reading and consistent memorization. And this helps when you have the opportunities that are opened up for us when we talk about Him at work, school, standing in line at the grocery store. Those are all opportunities to talk about Jesus and what He has accomplished. But this even extends into our prayer life. If we are not communing with God in prayer regularly, I say, how deep is our relationship with God? Without continued intimate communing, how deep can that be? How deep can any relationship be? Our married folks, how deep can your relationship be if you're not talking to one another? It's not a very intimate relationship, is it? If there's no speaking, there's no communing. I think our big idea has been up there for a little while. Hopefully you had some time to write it down. I'll put it back up towards the end of our message this morning, but here's our big idea this morning. All aspects of salvation are sovereignly initiated and empowered by God alone. Those who are the redeemed would do well to remember this truth. We are different now only because He chose to save us. We are different now only because He chose to save us. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can say. There's nothing that we can become that would make us worthy of His choosing. So that's our big idea that I want us to get to an understanding as we move through our message this morning. So this brings us to point one. We should remember that we are saved by the kindness of God. So the kindness of God saved us. So now before we dive into this point, first let's define what we mean when we say the kindness of God. In the Greek, kindness is Christos. This reflects genuine goodness and generosity of heart. Now, generally, we can be kind to one another, and we generally reflect that. But sometimes our outward kindness does not reflect what we feel inside. Sometimes the outward actions doesn't always reflect the inside motivation. This is not true with our God. The actions of God are always motivated by His nature. And the nature of God is His kindness. That is His nature. He cannot go against his nature. He is a kind God. So the kindness of God, his outflowing of his nature, saved us. So our salvation from sin, lostness, and death is wholly from God's kindness, his loving, benevolent, and entirely gracious concern to draw us to himself and redeem us from sin forever. Now, Paul refers to God as Savior, which is the central theme for both God the Father, or the central title for God the Father and for Christ the Son, and the theme of this letter. Near the beginning of his letter to believers in Rome, the apostle asks rhetorically, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So you see, God's kindness actually pulls us from our sin because it leads us to our repentance, which will lead us to salvation. Are we ever guilty of taking the kindness of God lightly? I think we do. I know I do many times. Let's consider what the kindness of God is, what that looks like in practicality. We as believers tend to think of God as being gracious and merciful to us, and also very faithful to forgive us when we sin, do we not? Because at the end of the day, when we plop our weary heads down on our fluffy pillows, generally we say, Lord, forgive me for the sins I've committed today, right? And let me sleep peacefully, amen. I've got a busy day tomorrow. He'll be faithful to do that, right? I say, do not approach the throne of grace with such a flippant attitude. I know 1 John 1:9 says that if we ask for forgiveness, he will be faithful to forgive. That faithful to forgive is within his nature of kindness to us. But it should also be our nature to approach with boldness and with reverence. His general blessings are over all creation and on all creatures that scurry about. The sun rises and the rain falls just as he's declared. He has revealed himself in general revelation through creation and has imprinted himself on the hearts of all men so that even the lost might search for him, even if they do not know that they search for him. And most importantly, he has revealed himself through his word and through his son, that special revelation, so that we might know him. We might have that intimate, deep relationship with him. It is God's nature to be kind to the lost. How do you think you were saved? He had to be kind to you while you were an enemy, while you rebelled against him, why you spat in his face, why we kicked dirt at him. He was kind to us. Yet he saved us. He showed us his kindness by revealing himself to us through the Spirit in a way that we might understand the calling, understand the love, understand his desire for us, that we might be drawn to his Son, Jesus, that we would be convicted of the debt that we owe and realize that the payment was already made. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus that made us white as snow. This brings us to point two. We should remember that we are saved by God's uninfluenced and unearned love for mankind. So love for mankind, we get that translated from the compound Greek noun, philanthropia, from which we get the word philanthropy. It is composed of phileo, meaning to have affection for, and anthropos, meaning man or mankind, and refers to compassion. Now, this is not just a feeling of compassion, but this is an especially deep and eagerness to deliver someone from pain, from trouble, and danger. And it, like I said, it goes beyond just an emotional reaction. it finds its way to expression. It finds its way into helping. Action. That's what this is really inferring to. Not just, oh, I wish I could help. It actually motivates. It pushes us into action. So in the last two chapters of Acts, Luke records actually two instances of how unsaved Gentiles actually show this philanthropia. Before Paul boarded ship to be taken as prisoner to Rome, the centurion Julius treated Paul with consideration. And that consideration, that English word consideration that we read, is actually from philanthropia. And Julius allowed Paul allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Now, after the shipwreck off the coast of Malta, Paul and all the others on board managed to safely reach shore, just as God promised. Luke then reports that the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Kindness, again, that's our word, philanthropia. For because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. So in our present passage, our Titus passage, kindness and love for mankind are virtually synonymous. They kind of mean the same thing. The same ideas are conveyed here. The two words together, though, they especially in these four verses, they reflect an even deeper love, that agape love of God for mankind. Now, the best and most beloved passage that expresses God's agape love is, and I think we all know this, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Because of God's great and compassionate love for mankind, he delivers sinners from the oppression and fatal danger of their iniquity. Now, the key that I want us to focus on, though, is that uninfluenced and unearned that we talked about in our point. Uninfluenced and unearned. There is nothing that we can do to earn favor for. There's nothing. There's not a thing. There's not music. There's not sermons. There's you know, a thousand. We talk about 1,000 songs. No one can compose that could compare. There's nothing that we can do. We can't write books. Nothing. There's not a thing that we can do to earn any favor for our salvation. There's nothing. There's nothing that we can do that would convince God to say, hey, I know you haven't done anything for me yet, but I know in 10 years you're going to get an education, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, so I'm going to go ahead and redeem you. I know for the last 20 years you did all this stuff, so I haven't redeemed you yet, but I'm going to, because I know you're going to do a whole lot more. There's nothing, and I think we all agree with that. Now, I'm sure many of us who are in Christ have had conversation with unbelievers about our faiths with regards to what Jesus has done for us. My prayer is that your testimony or your Christian story would speak to the accomplishments of what he did on the cross, and that there has been a change in your thinking and in your beliefs, as the change in your thinking and your beliefs are a reflection of the change in your heart. But in your conversations that you have you ever had someone respond, "I am not good enough yet. I will come to Christ when I am good enough. I have these things that I still need to work on. Then I will come to Christ." Now, that may sound humble. That may sound modest. But at the very heart of the matter, that is a denial. That is a denial of the Christian faith. That is them declaring that they do not understand the love of Christ at all. They have completely misunderstood it. It is not what we bring to Christ. It is not our worth. It is not our love. It is not our humility. It is his worth. It is his love. It is his humility that purchased us. Because we will never be worthy enough. We will never love enough. We will never be humble enough. We will never be good enough. Only through him will we be made perfect, and perfection is what is required. Believing one to be made good enough to come to Jesus is the work of the devil. The greatest deception of the devil is to take our eyes off of Jesus and put them on something else. Because whether it be on some circumstance at work or at school, problems at home, a storm on the sea. But one of the easiest things is to put them on ourselves. To start looking at ourselves and say, I need to work on me. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we see more and more prevalent in the churches today. Self-help. We have taken our eyes off of Christ, the only one who can make us right before the sight of the perfect and holy God, and we try and make ourselves better. That will only lead to destruction and damnation. It was through the incarnation of Jesus Christ that God's sovereign kindness and love for mankind appeared, at which time his grace also appeared. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All believers can now exult with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, I want to be as clear as I can here. We did not save ourselves by self-effort or by any other means, but that God saved us. There was no deeds that we did. There was no conviction. There was no conversations that went on. We did not barter with God. We did not make a deal with God. There was nothing that we did in righteousness that we did. There was nothing that we could have said. It was all by his mercy. The word saved is from sozo, which although it is sometimes used in the New Testament of physical temporal deliverance, it is most often used as spiritual salvation. Our salvation is the most important and precious thing about us, to which nothing else can begin to compare. Biblical Christianity is a saving religion, and salvation has always been the central theme of Christian songs and hymns. In the negative sense, salvation relates to our deliverance from the penalty of sin, that is, from divine wrath, spiritual death, and hell. Still again, we are pointed to that beloved text in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved, sozo, through him. In the positive sense, salvation grants us the privilege to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be made alive together with Christ, to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and to have the hope of eternal life. The Savior did not redeem us because of anything that we were or could ever be in ourselves. No deeds, even those done in relative righteousness, could have earned or merited our salvation. We made no contribution to God's sovereign and gracious work of salvation. We did not deserve deliverance from sin and death. We did not deserve to be born again. Recreated in the very image of our Lord, we did not deserve to become God's children and joint heirs with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We did not deserve the promise of everlasting life, which we will spend in heaven in the continual presence of God. We were rather saved according to his mercy. Mercy is from Eleos, which refers to the outward manifestation of pity and assumes need on the part of those who receive it, and sufficient resources to meet the need on the part of those who show it. In some ways, mercy is similar to grace, which Paul mentions in verse 7, But whereas grace relates to guilt, mercy relates to affliction. Whereas grace relates to the state of the sinner before God, the judge, mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in sin. Whereas grace judicially forgives the offender of his wrongdoing, mercy compassionately helps him recover. This brings us to point three. We should remember that we are saved by the washing of regeneration. Palingenesia, that is the word, the Greek word we get regeneration from, carries the idea of receiving new life, of being born again or born from above. When we were saved, we were cleansed from sin, from the decay and the filth that is produced from spiritual deadness. Death is a foul thing, is it not? I think we've all kind of smelled it driving down the road, and you're like, whoa, what is that smell? It's usually somebody hit a skunk or a raccoon or something. And they're decaying, their death smell is, you know, polluting the air as you drive by. It's always funny when a dead skunk is hit. My kids, you know, I like to roll down the windows as we drive by. Privileges of being a father, I guess. But death is a foul thing, is it not? We have a neighbor, as I'm sure most of us do have, but this neighbor of ours just got a new dog. I don't have a clue what kind of dog it is. I know that it's not a poodle, which I don't really think counts as a dog. I know a chihuahua is not a dog, so I know it's not a chihuahua. But this new dog had found itself an armadillo, which is not that big of a deal, except this armadillo was dead and had been for some time. And this particular new dog, which is not a poodle or a chihuahua, was chewing on it. And this new dog did not understand property lines or someone else's deck. So this new dog was on my deck chewing on his newfound, recently deceased armadillo. So I had this nice, putrefied, stinking, dead armadillo on my deck. Not a nice thing. Now, let me get a little more graphic here with this death and decay. When an animal dies, the flesh begins to rot and decay. It begins to liquefy. The body cavity begins to swell. The smell begins to become unbearable. It becomes offensive, nauseating. The flesh begins to come apart very easily. No doubt Mary knew this as she tried to keep Jesus from removing the stone from Lazarus' tomb. Absolutely horrific. Absolutely horrifying. Now imagine yourself being covered in this from head to toe, being completely immersed in it and swimming in it. That is what you have been cleansed from by the washing of regeneration. Now, obviously, none of us were rolling around with dead carcasses. Thank God for that. Now, what have we been cleansed from? We've been cleansed from sin, right? Yay, Sunday school answer. Now, what really have we been cleansed from? Let's go back to verse 3. Kind of why I gave you some context here. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Foolishness. You read through the Proverbs, you hear a lot about the fools doing a lot of foolish things. Once we were foolish. We did a lot of foolish things. Disobedient. We were disobedient. Ignorance of who God is not an excuse for disobedience. We were disobedient. Deceived. We were deceived. We thought we were pretty good because we didn't do a whole lot of bad things according to some other people in history, right? We were deceived. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Yep, we sought our own good pleasure, whatever that pleasure is in our particular lives. We sought it, we followed it, we did it. Spending our life in malice, in envy, hateful, hating one another. I don't think there's anything there that any of us could say, that's not me. That was never me at any point in my life. At some point in our life, I think we could all say that we were guilty of that. That is what we have been cleansed from. That is at one point what we swam in. That at one point is what we enjoyed swimming in. Before God swooped down from his holy and pure throne with his outstretched holy and pure right hand, he scooped us out of that nasty, disgusting, dire, decaying, diseased cesspool that we so happily swam in. And by doing so, it cost him something. It cost him the blood of his beloved Son, the Holy One, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. The one who is both God and man, perfectly united for all eternity, still bearing the scars of the cross that bore the punishment of our sins. The sins that we so relished to commit against a God that we so hated and so wanted to live a life in ignorance to. But we have been washed. We have been washed in our spirit of those sins and made alive to him so that we might know him and live a life to him. What a marvelous truth. This washing has made us aware of who he is and who his Son Jesus Christ is. This washing also makes us aware of our own sin. We commit sin daily, do we not? And many times we know it. And I pray when we commit those sins, we know it. And immediately we fall on our knees, proverbially, if not figuratively, and we seek forgiveness. We repent of it. We seek to turn away from it. We seek not to commit it again. We will stumble, but I pray that we seek him, cling to him, seek his power, seek his wisdom to avoid those sins again. That is to live a godly life. We now have the ability to understand our own sinful nature. You know what your sins are. You know what that temptation is. Seek ways to mitigate, to limit that temptation. To understand that we will never be good enough to come to Christ under our own power, under our own goodness, under our own righteousness, or under our own desire to be better. That is something that we have been given when we have been washed, when we have been saved. We understand it is nothing that we can do. It is all by him. We will never be able to offer up something worthy to him to pay for our sin debt. Nothing. Even if we were saved at 3 years old and we lived to 103 and 100 years of no sin, if we were able to do that, it's still not enough to pay for 3 years of sin. It is not enough. The debt that we owe is so monstrous, the only thing could be a perfect sacrifice. That would pay it off. And that is what we do not possess. Prior to the washing of regeneration, we have within our own fallen nature a preconceived notion of our own judgment. We think we can judge just how good or bad we are. The problem with that mentality is that we pick and choose who we compare ourselves to. Do we not? Look, I'm not so bad. I pay my taxes on time. I educate my children. I feed them. I clothe them. I'm on time to all my commitments. I don't cheat people. I work hard when I'm at the office. I do this. I do that. I haven't killed anyone. I'm not that bad. But if I begin to compare myself to the perfect standard of Christ, then things begin to fall into the proper perspective. Have I ever hated anyone in my heart? Ever? In my life, at any point, not since salvation, not just before salvation, any point. Yes, I have. Then as Jesus said, I have murdered. I am a murderer. I am guilty of the law and deserve condemnation. No matter if there was only one instant over one person. I am guilty. I deserve to spend the entirety of eternity in hell. But because of the kindness and the love of God, who he scooped me out of the muck of my own sin and placed me and counted me equal with his own Son, Jesus Christ. This brings us to point four. We should remember that we are saved by the renewing by the Holy Spirit. We should remember that we are saved by the renewing by the Holy Spirit. The renewing by the Holy Spirit moves to the next logical step, the effect or the result of regeneration, namely the new life that emerges from the new birth. So we've been reborn, we've been saved, we've been reborn. Now we're moving on to the new life. In Romans 8:2, Paul reveals that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit working through the Word empowers our new life in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is the Spirit's work of sanctification. He begins moving the believer up the ladder of glory from one level to the next. We see that through the washing of regeneration, we have been made alive. We are made aware, and we have been moved from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. We are aware of our fallenness, of our sinful, and yet we are declared holy. That is, we are justified in the sight of God. But that is not the end of the story or the end of the work. Something else must happen. We are now empowered. We are now given everything we need to live a life pleasing in the sight of our God, as Peter declares in 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, I highlighted that word everything. What do you think everything means? Everything. Not most things, not everything except for some of these other little things that I need to work on. Everything. Everything. We are aware of our fallenness, but are given all power to overcome our sinfulness and all of our temptations. We are given everything to live a life of godliness through the true knowledge of him. By having a true knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, we are given all this so that we might live a life from salvation through final glorification. We have it all. We have been empowered. We have been equipped. We have been given the divine power of God. Now, this divine power of God is not some mystical power, not some cosmic ray or some circumstantial phenomenon that only happens when the planets align just right. This is the same divine power that resurrected Christ. This is the same divine power that created the universe in six literal 24-hour days. We might say it this way, that the Holy Spirit has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus, who called us by Jesus' own glory and excellence. Because of who Jesus Christ is, we have been called. Because it is by his purpose, it is for his glory, and because of his excellence, we were called. The Holy Spirit has been given to us not as a tool to reside in a toolbox, as I am sure many of us have tools sitting in a toolbox somewhere, and when we need it, we go and we get it from a truck, a van, or a garage or something. We go and we rummage through a toolbox, and we pull it out, hoping the kids didn't leave it out in the yard and it's rusted. But we go and we get it, we go and we complete the task, and we go and we put it back. This is not the Holy Spirit. He is not a tool to be used to complete a task. That's not the Holy Spirit. You and I are the task. And the Holy Spirit is at work sanctifying us. You and I are to live a life with our eyes fixed on Christ, remembering what He accomplished. If we are asking ourselves this question, how can I do that? How can I live a life that glorifies the cross of Christ? When I am so busy with parent-teacher conferences, when I am so busy taking my kids to soccer practice, how can I do that when I'm so busy taking my kids to baseball practices and baseball games all over the state? How can I do this when the refrigerator just died and I just lost, I don't know, $1,000 worth of meat or whatever it was, whatever it is? How can I do that when my kid just spent 3 days in the hospital or whatever it is? How can I do that when I have a loved one who's slowly dying of an aggressive cancer, an incurable cancer? How can I do that? And. How can I do that? How ought we live a life that glorifies the cross of Christ? And I know it is so easy to say it here and now when we're seated in nice, soft, cushioned chairs in a nice, air-conditioned room when we all are generally like-minded, when we all have had our morning coffee and we've all had a nice breakfast. But it is so difficult to do it in the moment when those things happen. But it is so difficult to do. But I tell you, remember when Peter stepped out of the boat. Remember when he stepped out of the boat, and for however many steps he took, remember what he did. He kept his eyes on Christ. And when he kept his eyes on Christ, what happened? He did not sink. When you are commanded to step out of the boat into the raging storm, keep your eyes on Christ. That is how you glorify the cross of Christ in the moment. When we have been given so much more than Peter had on that night when he stepped out of the boat. We are equipped with the Holy Spirit. We have been given the completed revelation of God. We have been given so much more than Peter. The Father not only saved us through His Holy Spirit, but He poured out His Spirit upon us richly and without measure when we were born again. And I say it again, without measure. The Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power of His Holy Spirit that works within us. Because of that available power in us, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life. It sustains our spiritual life. It empowers our spiritual life and guarantees that our spiritual life will become eternal life. Because He, that is the Holy Spirit, is the seal. He is the guarantee of eternal life. This brings us to point five. We should remember that we are saved only by the substitutionary and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We should remember that we are saved only by the substitutionary and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but in His first coming was not intended to be the King of an earthly kingdom. He came for something more pressing, something that had a greater need. It is His people. They were lost. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, there were shepherds that were in place, but these shepherds were more like hired hands. They cared not for the sheep. They cared more about themselves. Now, He came not just to lead, but to rescue and care for the sheep. He came to care for them, as we have seen from many different passages in Scriptures. When Jesus looks upon the people who are sick and possessed, we are told He has compassion, or He is moved in His spirit. These are referred to as deep-seated emotional movements in the heart of his spirit. This goes beyond just human emotional reaction. All of his teaching, all of his preaching, all of his revealing of the Father and his confronting of the religious elites over the course of his public ministry and his healings were to prove that he is God. And the proving that he is God was so that he could die to satisfy the demands of God. It seems odd that first he would have to prove he was God before he could satisfy the demands of God. So think about it this way. If Jesus came and lived a perfect life, which he did, but if he never left Nazareth and he died and was raised 3 days later, would that satisfy the demands of God? Now, in theory, it could. But would it satisfy the purposes of God? Who would believe in that resurrection where there are no witnesses to the life, to the death, and the resurrection? I tell you, nobody. He had to be handed over and lifted up. He had to be put on that cross so that others would see. He had to have witnesses that saw him preach, that had to hear his words, that he had to see him heal, that he could be verified that he was God. As we alluded to earlier, there is nothing that we can do to warrant or earn our own salvation. There is nothing that we can do to even begin to pay down that monstrous sin debt that we have accumulated in our lives. That can only be done by the completed work of Christ. It is called the substitutionary work of Christ, the propitiation. Because in our place, he bore a punishment. It is not called the partial substitutionary death. It is not called the temporary substitutionary death or even the partial temporary substitutionary death. It is substitutionary. The very term substitutionary insinuates completion. It is done. It is complete. It is paid in full. We will never receive a back bill demanding back payment. The payment Jesus made was not more than what he could make. He did not have to go back and seek others to assist in the payment. He paid it all and for each one of us. Mine is paid and yours is paid. It's done. It's finished. He even declared it so. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to spend all of eternity in hell where there will be unquenchable fire. That is what we deserve. That's the bad news. The good news is that because of the substitutionary death of Christ, we have atonement. We have been bought. We have been paid for. That means we have been rescued. Which also means we are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves, and we cannot live a life however we think we should. We are also elevated. It's another good thing. We are elevated. We are no longer children of wrath, but children of God. We are of the household of God. We are to be of a certain conduct, not of the old self, but of the new creature. And not of one that we make ourselves, but one that God gives us. One of the greatest differences between Christianity and the false religions of the world is the doctrine of atonement. Jesus accomplished the atonement by himself. If there are other religions that have a Jesus in it, that he does not accomplish the atonement, it is a different Jesus. End of story. It is another God. Little g. It is another God. Jesus declared in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I was thinking about this verse as I was preparing this message. Very clearly, Jesus states, I am the way. the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You either have to avoid this entire verse to get to the point of all paths lead to God, the same God, or you have to completely mutilate this verse. And the only way I can think of it is you have to mutilate it. You have to leave out, you can take the first two words, I am, and then the life, and then the rest of the verse is just thrown out. And just leave that Jesus is the life. I am the life. Well, that makes no sense. But he clearly says that I am the way. He is the door. You have to go through him to get to the Father. There is no other way. All paths do not lead to the same God. It is what he has accomplished. It is what he has done. It is what he has taught. It is what he has revealed of the Father, because he and the Father are one. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. This brings us to our final point, point six. We should remember that we are saved by God's grace. This aspect of sovereign salvation is equally from God alone, as Paul has already alluded to in verse 5. Now, in 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul declares, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul is not here using justified in its narrow sense, narrow forensic sense, of God declaring believers righteous based on the merits of Jesus Christ that are applied on their behalf. He is rather using justified in its broad, more general sense as a synonym for salvation. Even John Calvin, a stickler for the narrow, precise definition of justification, recognized that in this passage it refers to salvation in general. He says, what does he mean by the word justified? The context seems to demand that its meaning shall be extended further than to the imputation of righteousness. We have been given salvation, for because it is his purpose to do so. We have been given salvation because God so deemed it. It pleased God to do so. Paul used his own life as proof that salvation is based entirely on the gracious merit and work of Christ. I read this verse over and over, or this passage over and over again, and I'm astounded. I am astounded just because of the things that Paul did. It's just a little comparison that I do of the things that kind of what we do today, and we're like, oh, I'm so busy, and the things that I do. And then I look at the things that Paul has accomplished, and Paul says, I have done nothing. Essentially is what Paul is saying here. It's nothing. I count it all but loss. But if Philippians 3, 4 through 9, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. They mean nothing in comparison with Christ. They mean nothing. More than that, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, the value, the gift, the intimate relationship I have with Jesus Christ is far, far more precious than anything in this world. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Of all the standings, of all the statures, of all the accolades, of all the respect of the nation of Israel that Paul had, he says, I care of that not, as long as I have Christ. Give me Christ and it is enough. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Because Jesus paid the price for our sins, they were graciously removed. Justice is fully satisfied, and God's kindness love, mercy, regeneration, renewing, and grace are therefore enabled to act. Grace gives us what we do not deserve and cannot earn. We do not deserve to be forgiven, to have our sins removed, to have Christ's own righteousness imputed to us, to be given heavenly citizenship, to be justified, to be sanctified, and one day to be glorified in the very presence of our gracious Savior and Lord. The bottom line is stated in three words: He saved us. That divine saving grace provides another amazing benefit to undeserving sinners. By faith, they are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As Paul declares more fully in his Romans letter, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Peter exalts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven." An awareness of God's presence invariably brings a sense of awe and worship to every facet of our being. The Spirit enlightens our hearts and cleanses our consciousness with the truth of atonement by the blood of Christ, justification by faith, and adoption as sons. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 23 says this: "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." If we remember these things that we spoke about this morning, it will permeate our whole being. It will infect our Bible reading. It will infect our prayer life. It will infect how we approach the throne of grace. It will infect just how we speak to God. Have you ever pleaded, cried out to your God? And I'm not speaking about money or healings or these things, pleading for material things. But I'm speaking as the sinner pleaded and thumped his chest. "Woe is me, a sinner. Have mercy on me." Have you ever pleaded? Bold pleading will bring to bear the fervency of the whole person into prayer. The Holy Spirit deals with us not in a divided way, through the mind or the heart or the will, but as whole persons. Praying in the Spirit will bring the fervency of fire to our prayer vocabulary. Bold prayer on fire will witness the persistent appearance of little exclamatory words like, "Oh, oh Heavenly Father, oh Lord," or "Woe. Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips." An emotionless Christian life is a life with no spirit, because without the Spirit, you have no understanding to what you have been saved from and to what you have been elevated to. You may be struggling with some terrible problem that is almost crushing you right now. You may be in some situation that is almost impossible for anyone to endure or understand, or your difficulty may be concerned with your health. It matters not. It matters not what it may be. I tell you this: remember what your position is in Christ. Because the condition and the position of your earthly problem is right now, I tell you, it is of the temporary order. It will pass. Because it is of the flesh. It is not eternal. Your position in Christ is secured. It is eternal because He secured it with His blood. Thank God for that. As we get ready to celebrate and remember what He did for us by standing in our place, I want you to remember the insults that He endured. I want you to remember the slaps and the punches, the kicks and the spitting, the thorn of crowns pressed into His scalp. Remember the flesh shredding flogging. Remember the mocking. Remember the vile things that were undoubtedly said to Him. Remember the struggle of carrying that heavy wooden cross to Calvary. Remember the searing pain as the nails were driven into His wrists and His feet. Remember the struggle just to catch one lung full of air as He had to lift His shredded body up on those very nails. Remember He endured this minute after minute and hour after hour. And remember why He was there. Because we so loved our vile sin. That vile sin that we so willingly swam in. But yet, He loved us all the more. He loved us all the more that He so willingly and humbly went to the cross to rescue us and make us equal to Him. Remember that as we go before the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so very much thank You for the blood of Christ, for it was the payment for our sin. And Father, we do pray for forgiveness of those sins that we still commit today in ignorance. Father, we pray for forgiveness of the sins that we do in our current fleshly state. Father, we thank You for Your word, the encouragement, the command, the challenge to remember what the price was that was paid for our salvation. And Father, we pray that as we go forth now that we will not forget, that we will go forth and declare the cost. But we will also declare the glory of Christ, that we have been made His equal, not because of anything that we have done, but what You have accomplished. And You have accomplished it because You have so declared it, because it has given You pleasure, it gives You glory. And Father, we pray that our tongues will not be still and our voices will not be silent in the declaring of what has been accomplished, what has been taught today. And Father, we do thank You for the minds and the hearts that we have, that we might understand. And Father, we pray that our hearts would desire to know more of Jesus Christ and know Him more intimately. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.